Romans, the 15th chapter. The sermon this morning will try to take into account all of this chapter, including the parts that Don read for us earlier. This is Romans 15, beginning in verse 22. Hear again God's word. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual blessings, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, may you make your word fresh and new to us today. May you drive it into our hearts. May you shape our lives by it. May you comfort us and convict us and challenge us as we need it. May you speak today to us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you're not familiar with the traditional church calendar, you may be wondering why we are still singing Christmas songs and having Christmas readings and getting a Christmas sermon on this, the first Sunday in January. You might be thinking, you know, shouldn't we be doing something about New Year's resolutions or something like that? Well, I suppose you could come up with a few New Year's resolutions from this sermon this morning. But in terms of the church calendar, it is still Christmas. Christmas is not just a one-day celebration, but a 12-day festival, a 12-day season. I'm sure you've heard of the 12 days of Christmas. Those 12 days start on December 25th, and so it is still Christmas season. And so if you have already put away your decorations, if your tree is already out on the street to be picked up, you need to go home today and get all your decorations back out and put the tree back up. And I want this to be a practical sermon, so there's your first application. Well, I'm not sure you really have to do those things if you've already taken down your decorations, but you should know it's still Christmas and will continue to be for a few more days. Christmas runs from December 25th to January 5th. It ends with what is known as Twelfth Night. And then January 6th is the Epiphany. That begins a new celebration that maybe we can talk some about next Sunday, which will be Epiphany Sunday. But for now, we are in the Christmas season, or Christmastide, as it's known. Well, what does that word Christmas mean? You know, you sometimes hear people say, we've got to keep Christ in Christmas, or we've got to put Christ back in to Christmas. And when people say things like that, what they're really saying is, we've got to remember what the season is really about. Don't let Christ, the story of his coming, the celebration of his birth, be overshadowed by anything else. Don't let it be overshadowed. You know, don't let Christ be overshadowed by Santa Claus or by the presents or by the football games or by the parties or anything else that's going on. Remember that Jesus is the reason for the season, as the saying goes. But what about the mass part of that word Christmas? We don't pay so much attention to that, do we? What is Christmas, or Christ's mass? Well, you may know the word mass from Roman Catholics. It's a word that Roman Catholics generally use to describe their worship service. Roman Catholics usually don't talk about going to church. They talk about going to Mass. Now, it's not just Catholics who do this. Sometimes you'll find Anglicans speaking this way. Lutherans will sometimes speak this way. In fact, when Martin Luther revised the liturgy of the church and put it into the vernacular language of the people, he actually called it the German Mass. But what does that word Mass mean? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the Latin. Remember, the services of the medieval church were done in Latin. It comes from the Latin that is right at the end of the liturgy, the closing sentence of the liturgy. In Latin, ite missa est, meaning go, you are dismissed. You still have a trace of this even in our liturgy today. We've got at the end of our service what is called a hymn of dismissal. Okay, and if we were still speaking Latin, that'd be a mass hymn or something like that, a missal hymn. It's a hymn of dismissal, but it's that based on that same word. That word mass or missa in Latin, it means to send. You know, you might think of other words that have come into the English language from the Latin. Words like missal, you know, projectile, something that is sent. The word mission that we're going to talk about this morning, the word dismiss that I just mentioned, you know, to send away, the word commission, to assign somebody a mission or a task, that comes from the Latin as well. The current Pope, Benedict, has said that the word Mass is still appropriate to use for the Christian service, the Christian gathering, because he said it should be understood to imply mission. Mass means mission. He says the word Mass succinctly expresses the missionary nature of the church. And that's a good way to put it. See, what does Christmas mean? Christ's Mass? What does it mean? It means the sending of the Christ. It means the mission of the Christ. That's what we celebrate each year. We celebrate the sending of the Christ. We celebrate His mission. And just as we need to keep Christ in Christmas, so we need to keep Mass in Christmas as well. We need to remember that Christ coming from the Father to earth is part of a divine mission, a mission that we now share in. See, Christmas, Christ's Mass, implies church Mass, the church's mission. Christ has a mission, and now we've been swept up into that mission ourselves. Christ's mission, Christ's Mass, entails the church's Mass, the church's mission. Jesus even says this in John's Gospel, John chapter 20. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the Father has given me a mission, so I am giving you a mission as well. And really what he means by that is he is taking us up into his own mission, so he will continue his mission and his ministry through us, his people. And that really brings us to our passage here in Romans 15. If we're going to keep Christ in Christmas, yes, but if we're also going to keep Mass in Christmas, mission in Christmas, then we've got to understand what God's mission is all about. We've got to understand our part in it. And Romans 15 really helps us with these things. So four things that we need to see here. First, we'll see this is a mission rooted in Scripture. Second, we'll see this is a communal mission. Third, we'll see this is a priestly mission. And fourth, we'll see this is a mission carried out in word and deed. And as we unpack these things, I hope you will see the truth of what Thomas Chalmers said. He said, no matter how large your vision is, still too small. And that's really fitting words for this passage in Romans, because this is just giving us a huge, vast vision of what God has called us to do as his people. And I hope you'll also see the truth of Leslie Newbegin's words when Newbegin said, mission is gospel, not law. It's not a burden, but the overflow of a gift. Remember, all of this flows out of God's gift of Christ to us. It's not something we do in our own strength. It's something we do in the grace that God supplies through his Son and through his Spirit. So let's look at this. What do we see here in Romans 15? Well, the first thing we see is that this is a mission rooted in Scripture. Throughout this passage, Paul uses his own mission as an apostle as the model for the rest of the church. Now, certainly there are some things that are unique about Paul as an apostle that wouldn't apply to everybody in that day, much less ours. He didn't expect all the Roman Christians to pick up and go to Spain with him when he made that journey, any more than all of us are expected to pick up from where we are and go to some place where the gospel's not yet been preached. For Paul, that was important because he was an apostle with a unique foundation-laying ministry in that first generation of the church. But the way that Paul carries out his apostolic task is a model for the church as a whole. Now, that word apostle that is used throughout the scriptures to describe those first followers of Jesus, throughout the New Testament, to describe those first hand-picked disciples of Jesus who would be his special representatives and spokesmen. What does that word apostle mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but to be an apostle really just means to be a missionary. You know, people today, and you've heard me talk about this, they'll talk about the need for the church to be missional. You'll hear people talk about the missional church. That's kind of our contemporary language to describe the church that's on a mission, the church that understands it has a mission to carry out. Well, if you go back in time, before that language became popular, you know, you go back to, say, the creed that we use. It speaks of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What does it mean to be an apostolic church? Well, again, we could say it means a lot of things, but part of what it means to be an apostolic church is to be a missional church because apostles are missionaries. The apostles of Christ were the first to share in Christ's mission, the first missionaries. And so in the Gospels, even you see this, they're sent out. Like in Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the 12, and then later he sends out the 70. They're the apostles, they're the first missionaries. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, an apostle to the nations. And he simply means he's a missionary. He's been sent as a missionary to the non-Jewish peoples. And in Romans 15, he comes back to this theme of the Gentiles, to the nations, and he shows how God had promised to include the Gentile nations in his salvation all along. And so Paul can say, as an apostle, as a representative of Christ, his mission is to bring the gospel to the nations. But really, that's a task for the church as a whole. That's what it means to be an apostolic church. A church that follows in the tracks of the apostles. This is what it means to be a missional church. But what Paul shows us here is this mission is rooted in biblical promises and prophecies. It's not a fool's errand because it's part of God's eternal plan to include the nations in his salvation. You really can pick up this thread in verses 8 and 9. Paul says that Christ became a servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews, to confirm the promises that God made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on and he quotes a bunch of passages from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament, about the Gentile nations coming in and receiving God's blessing and receiving God's grace and worshiping God in response. See, that's the pattern. That's the order here. When God chose Israel, and everybody who knows the story of the Bible knows that God chose Abraham. He chose the nation of Israel to be his special people. But we need to understand, God did not choose Israel instead of the nations. He chose Israel for the sake of the nations. And now Paul says, Jesus has come as a servant to Israel so that in and through him, Israel's purpose, Israel's mission might come to pass. And what is that mission? What is that purpose? It is that all the nations might be blessed. See, Jesus fulfills Israel's mission because in him and through him, the nations are redeemed. They are rescued. They are blessed. And then Paul backs all of that up with these quotations to show this was in the eternal plan of God. This has been in the heart of God all along. You really see this in verses 9 through 12, these quotations. First, he quotes from David's deathbed psalm, which you'll find in 1 Samuel 22, where David says, "For this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." It's as though David, on his deathbed, envisions a global hymn sing. You know, a hymn sing where all the nations are invited. All the nations are invited to this psalm sing. They're all included. Jews, Gentiles, and Gentiles of every type. You know, Americans, Chinese, Russian, Indian, they're all there. And David says, in the midst of this great assembly, I will lead the singing. I will lead the nations in praising your name. See, Paul here is pointing us to the mission, which includes the nations. But now the goal of that mission, which is global praise, global worship, that the earth would be filled with song, that it would be filled with praise. Goes on, verse 10 quotes from the Song of Moses, which you'll find back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." It's earlier than David, but it's the same vision. Jew and Gentile melded together into one choir, one joyous party, one people rejoicing in God together, singing God's praises with joy together. Then verse 11 comes from Psalm 117, calling on the Gentiles to praise God the same way. The mission to the nations, again, leads to global praise. And then you've got verse 12 that comes from Isaiah 11, which Don read for us this morning. Isaiah 11, promising that the Gentiles will put their hope in the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, who comes from the line of Jesse, we could say the line of David. So Paul gives this catalog of Old Testament quotations from all over the Hebrew Scriptures to show us this. You know, I was thinking about this week. These are just a few of the many passages that Paul could have chosen to use to make his point. You know, back of all of these passages, I think really the key passage is Genesis 12. Paul's already used Genesis 12 in this letter to the Romans, so maybe he felt no need to go back to it here, but it really stands behind all of these passages that he's been citing. What do you find in Genesis 12? It's the calling of Abraham, God spearheading this purpose that he has through the calling of Abraham. And what does God say? We find God blessing Abraham, but we also find Abraham is not just an example or an illustration of God's grace. He's actually going to be the instrument of God's grace so that through him or through his seed, or through his family, you could say, blessing will flow out to all the families of the earth. See, what do we find with Abraham? God choosing the one for the sake of the many. God chooses Abraham, one family, one nation, for the sake of all families, all nations. You know, think about some other passages that Paul could have used from the Old Testament. One that would have been very appropriate, I think, is Isaiah 49. In fact, in Acts 13, when Paul is preaching, he uses Isaiah 49 to make the same point and to describe his ministry, what it's all about. In Isaiah 49, the prophet speaks of God's word traveling to the faraway coastlines. It speaks of God giving his light to the Gentiles and sending his salvation to the ends of the earth. That would have been a fitting passage to use, really a perfect passage for Paul to use here in Romans 15. Because what is Paul really getting at in this chapter? He wants to make a trip to that far away coastline, that far away place of Spain and perhaps even beyond. He wants to go to the western border of the empire, the very edge of the world that they knew, and take the word of God there. And Isaiah 49 had already prophesied long before, centuries before Christ's birth, that this would happen. God's word would travel to the faraway coastlines. The salvation of God would run to the ends of the earth. Or Paul could have chosen to use 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon prays to dedicate the temple. It's the prayer of Solomon after the temple has been built. And he prays that the temple would be a place of worship and refuge for Israel. But then Solomon begins to pray for the foreigner. It's an amazing passage. You can go home and look it up today on your own and see all of this. But he begins to pray for the one who does not belong to Israel. He prays that the foreigner would come and worship at the temple as well. You might have expected Solomon to pray that foreigners would stay away from the temple, so the temple would not be defiled by their presence, by their uncleanness. But instead, Solomon prays for foreigners, that they will hear of God's great name, that they'll be drawn to worship Him there in the temple. And Solomon prays that when the foreigner prays to God, that the foreigner's prayers would be answered, so all the world will fear God and know that He alone is the true God. See, Solomon, just as the temple is built, as it's just been constructed, he knows this is to be a house of prayer for all nations. He knows that God's ultimate design includes the salvation of the nations. That what God is ultimately aiming at is not just that Israel would worship Him, but that all the nations would know Him and worship Him. Or Paul could have cited from Deuteronomy chapter 4, part of the sermon of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where God, speaking through Moses, tells Israel they are to obey. They're to obey Him. And why? So that the nations will see that no other people, no other nation has a God like this, who has given His people such wise and righteous laws. God tells Israel, He says, look, you are on a public stage. And your corporate life together is to be like an open book, so that when people see you, they see the wisdom and the righteousness of My law. So they don't even have to read the Bible. They can see the wisdom of My word in the way that you live your life together. And so they will be attracted and drawn. There'll be a kind of magnetic pull as you live this way. And they will be drawn to worship Me as the true God as well. Or Paul could have used Isaiah chapter 60, where the prophet says God wants His people to shine like a light in the darkness. And again, why? So that the nations will be drawn to worship. Isaiah 60, the prophet says, arise, shine. We are commanded to shine. But we don't shine with a light of our own creating, our own making. Where does the light come from? Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. See, God shines His light on us, but through us, that light is to shine out into the world, is to shine onto the nations. And again, what's the result? Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. That is a prophecy that is fulfilled initially in the wise men, the kings from the east, coming and bringing their gifts, their treasures to Jesus, baby Jesus, because He is the light of the world. The light has come, the light has dawned, and now the kings are coming, just as Isaiah prophesied. But some also think that that's in the background of Romans 15, that when Paul goes on in Romans 15 to talk about this collection that he is taking from these wealthier Gentile churches to these poor Jewish churches in Judea, that that too is a further fulfillment of this prophecy, the wealth of the nations being offered to God, being offered to God's kingdom, being put to use in the kingdom of God. So you see this again and again, and this is still just a tiny fraction of what's there in the Hebrew Scriptures. Again and again, God shows us He is committed to blessing the world. He is committed to saving the nations. And that's why in the passage we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we're commanded to go and disciple the nations. We're commanded to go and disciple the nations because God has promised the nations to us. God has always had the whole world in view. He's always aimed at blessing the nations. And now that Christ has come, the trigger has been pulled. The floodgates of God's grace have opened. The nations will be brought in. The nations will bring their worship and their praise to God. They will be drawn to the light. See, God's purpose in sending Christ was not just to save a tiny remnant, a tiny handful of sinners plucked from the flames here and there. No, it is to save a great, numberless multitude. Ultimately, to save the world, to bless every family on the face of the earth with His grace. Paul really shows us here the blueprint for our mission is found in the Hebrew Scriptures. When we carry out our mission to the world, when we live this way, when we speak God's truth, we're simply fulfilling the ancient plan of God, indeed the eternal plan of God revealed in the Scriptures centuries and centuries before Christ even came. See, Paul wants us to know the story we are in. The Old Testament Scriptures are like a script for the church. We're called to play our part in bringing them to fulfillment. That's our mission. It's mapped out for us. Like Israel, like Abraham, we are not chosen just for ourselves. We have been chosen for the sake of the world. You know, the church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. There's no alternative. God's purposes, God's plans to bless the nation must come to fruition through us. We are to be a people through whom God's blessing flows to the world. See, Scripture gives us this big picture, this wide-angle view of what God aims to do. God's own mission, which is now our mission. Jesus came into the world so that through Him, death and sin and the curse might be overcome, so that blessing might prevail over the curse. And so God is at work saving the world, saving the nations, even our nation, saving the families of the earth, even your family, saving our city, our homes, our neighborhoods. That's what God has had in view all along. But to further fill this out, we need to move on to other things Paul describes here. We also see in this passage, this is a communal mission. That is, it is a community project. So you have to ask the question, what kind of community could carry out so great a mission? Well, among other things, it must be a united community. And you see this again and again in Scripture. In fact, it's in that high priestly prayer of Jesus that I read this morning in John 17. Jesus prays that His disciples would be one, so that in our oneness, the world would see the oneness of the Father and the Son, the oneness of the Father in sending the Son, so that through our oneness, through our love for one another, the world would see and witness the love of God. See, our oneness is a witness. It's a witness to the gospel that the Father has sent the Son. In this section in Romans, really in chapters 14 and 15, really kind of the high point, the climax of the letter, Paul is telling these Christians in Rome, in as many different ways as he can, get along with each other. Get along with each other. That's the message. He puts it in all different kinds of ways. He piles one argument on top of another. You know, again, going back to chapter 14, you start to see as he's just building up this case for unity among God's people. He tells them, he says, receive one another as Christ has received each of you. He tells them to avoid disputes over secondary matters. He tells them, he says, who are you to judge another man's servant, another Lord's servant? Leave judgment to God. He warns them about putting stumbling blocks in front of one another, in one another's way. He says the strong must use their strength for the good of the weak. He calls on them to bear with one another's weaknesses. He calls on them to edify one another or build one another up. And he says to them, he says, you are competent to counsel one another, to give instruction to one another, to give encouragement to one another. And it's especially in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15 where you see this. He calls on them to pursue like-mindedness so they may be of one mind and one mouth in glorifying God. See, one mind, one mouth, so they can glorify God together in unity. So unity is vital to both worship and mission. And really, you see this, what this is all about. Worship and mission go together, but what makes unity and worship work the way they're supposed to is our unity, our love for one another. You know, we're in it together. All the things God has called us to do, it's one big community project. And we have to work together with each member of the body playing its part. So unity is vital. There's a third thing we see here. This is a priestly mission. You know, sometimes we think we carry out the mission so that those who do not worship God will learn to worship Him. And certainly that is a part of what's going on here. This is how John Piper describes it. I think it's helpful. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. And you see, Paul himself putting it this way throughout this letter. In verse 16, he calls himself a minister of Jesus to the Gentiles. That word minister there is actually, you could actually translate it as liturgist. It's the word we get liturgy from. It describes one who leads in worship. It's really also a word that describes a priest. Paul sees himself as a priest to the Gentiles, so he thinks all these prophecies about global worship to fulfillment. He sees himself as a sort of worship leader for the nations. As he converts the nations, he's bringing them into this global worship service. See, as they know God, as they come to worship God, they will find true fulfillment and true flourishing. This is what we're made for. As humans made in God's image, we're made to worship Him. We're most fully ourselves when we throw ourselves into this work of worship. And so as Paul goes out, he sees himself as a liturgist, as a priest, leading the nations in worship. That's the goal of his mission, that the nations would worship. But if you continue on in this verse, he goes even further. He adds something to it. He goes on, he speaks of ministering as a priest of the gospel so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really amazing. Here it becomes the act of evangelism itself that is a priestly work. Evangelism doesn't just lead to the priestly work of worship. It is worship itself. Paul envisions himself as he's doing his missionary work. He envisions himself as a priest, but his offering is not an animal sacrifice. His offering is the Gentiles. His offering is his Gentile converts. And this is really, really remarkable because, you know, in terms of the Old Covenant, in terms of the Old Covenant priesthood, the Old Covenant temple, the Old Covenant sacrificial system, only clean animals could be sacrificed. And of course, those clean animals represented the clean people, the Jews. Unclean animals that could not be sacrificed represented the Gentiles. But now Paul says, through his preaching of the gospel, the Gentiles are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so they become an acceptable offering as well. As the gospel is preached, the nations are cleansed, so the nations themselves can be offered as a sacrifice to God. Now, Paul sees himself here as a priest, but really we've got to understand all of us are priests. And part of our priestly work is proclaiming the gospel. See, how do we carry out our work as priests? Part of it is announcing to the world that salvation is found only in the sacrifice of Christ, only in the blood of Christ shed on the cross is forgiveness found, is salvation found. And those who hear us, those who believe us, become a sacrifice that in a way we're offering up to God. They're the fruits of our priestly labors. But we've got to learn to think of ourselves as priests. You know, think some more about what a priest does. Priests stand in the middle. A priest is one who stands in the middle between God and the people. He stands in the middle between God and people who need God. And so priests have this twofold job, this twofold work, this work that goes in both directions. As priests, we are to bring God to people, and we are to bring people to God. As priests, we bring God to the nations and bring the nations to God. When we tell others the story of what God has done, when we show it in our lives, we're acting as priests, bringing God and the people around us together. We're a bridge. We're a connector for God and others. And we got to understand, all of us are involved in this. Now, I can't stress this enough. All of us are priests. You know, we talk about the priesthood of all believers or the priesthood of all the baptized. You got to understand, God did not create the church to support pastors. Rather, He created the pastorate to support the church, or as Ephesians 4 puts it, to equip the church, to equip the saints
to do the works of the ministry, to carry out their work as God's priesthood. The pastorate exists to equip the people for priestly service in the world. So you don't come here on Sundays to support me. I come here on Sundays to support you, to support your work, your ministries, because you're called to be an obedient priest in everything you do, to witness to the grace of Christ and the love of God in everything you do. So certainly what happens inside these walls every Lord's Day is priestly work, it's priestly service. But what happens outside of these walls throughout the week is priestly service as well. As you raise your children for Christ, as you serve as salt and light in the marketplace, in the public square, in the workplace, as you seek to build relationships with neighbors around you who need God or who need God's truth to break into their lives, as you befriend lonely people around you, as you do your daily work with joy and excellence, this is your priestly service. You know, I know of a church that's got a sign on the back wall, so you see it as you pass out to exit. It says, "You are now entering the mission field." And that is exactly right. I would just add this. You know, we gather to worship as priests. I would remind you as well, when you walk out, you don't stop worshiping. You continue worshiping. Your worship now just takes on a different form. You're to live in such a way that you lead others to worship God as well. And that really brings us to our last and fourth point here, fourth theme we see in this passage. Our mission is carried out in both word and deed. And I think you really see this, especially if you look at verses 25 through 33. See, what we find is that the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news that must be seen as well as heard. It must be demonstrated in word and deed. There must be the message and the proof of our obedience that goes with it. You know, in Acts chapter 10, Peter summarized the ministry of Jesus by saying Jesus went about preaching and doing good. Preaching and doing good. The ministry of Jesus was characterized by words and by works. And that same combination is present here in Paul's ministry in Romans 15. That same combination must be present in the life of our church as well. Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of what Christ has accomplished through me, he says, in leading the nations to obey God. And how has Paul brought about this obedience? He says, by what I have said and done. Now, we know what Paul said. We know that gospel message. We've already talked about that. But what did Paul do? Well, Paul did a lot of things that witness to the gospel. But specifically in this context, what Paul has done is he has taken up a collection from his predominantly Gentile church plants, a collection that he will then give to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And this collection was a big deal to Paul, a huge deal. I don't think it gets enough attention in our study of the New Testament. You know, for one thing, in those days, people of different races and different classes just really didn't mingle very much, and they really didn't help each other. You did not cross over ethnic or socioeconomic lines to help their people in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was just a big no-no. You just didn't do it. And yet here Paul is taking up a collection from these wealthier Gentile churches throughout the Mediterranean region, and he's taking that collection down to the poor Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem. Paul's breaking all kinds of rules, all kinds of cultural conventions. This is a radically countercultural act on his part. It's something new, something revolutionary. And of course, this continued to be the legacy of the church. In the centuries following Paul, this is really how the church converted the Roman Empire, through deeds of kindness and service and generosity in this way. Really, you could say it starts with Paul, with this collection that he took up. These wealthier Gentile Christians now aiming to help these poor Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem area. And of course, the only reason they're poor, it's not because they're lazy. They're poor because they're being persecuted by their countrymen. And so Paul sees this as a great witness to the unity of the church. It truly is a new humanity. Now, you can read more about this collection if you look in the book of Acts or if you look in Paul's other letters, you'll find references to it. It's interesting here, right when you come to the end of this chapter, Paul asks the Roman Christians to pray for him as he goes to Jerusalem to minister to the poor there, to deliver this collection. He knows it won't be easy to deliver. For one thing, he will come under persecution himself, and that actually does happen. He also knows there's always this chance that Jewish Christians will see this Gentile offering as unclean and won't even accept it, even though they're in great need. So he knows there's that whole issue too. There's still Jew-Gentile tensions within the church. And he's also hoping then that he'll be able to move away from Jerusalem and come up to Rome, stay there for a while, and then, of course, launch out from there to further western areas to take the gospel there. So he asks for their prayer. But what you see here is the great emphasis that Paul puts on deed ministry right alongside his word ministry. You know, sometimes Christians will debate which is more important or which should have primacy, word ministry or deed ministry. Or sometimes it's put this way, what is more important, evangelism or social action? Now, if you ask the question that way, I think you have to say that the preaching of the gospel is more ultimate because it is the preaching of the gospel that saves people from the eternal curse, while deed ministry can only relieve temporal suffering, suffering in this world. So preaching is more ultimate in that sense. Preaching is more ultimate than mercy ministry, I would say, not because the spiritual is more important than the physical, but because the eternal is more important than the temporal. So preaching the gospel is ultimate. But that does not at all minimize the importance of compassionate deeds of mercy. And really, they could not be more stressed than they are here in this passage. What you see here in Romans 15 is this. As badly as Paul wants to go to Rome, and then beyond Rome to preach the gospel in Spain and other faraway places where the gospel is not yet known, as much as Paul longs to do that, as necessary as that is, Paul is willing to delay all of that. He's willing to suspend his preaching ministry for a season to deliver this collection to the poor in Jerusalem. And he does not see this as some kind of detour from his real work. He sees this as vital to his overall missionary project. See, Paul has a passion for preaching, especially a passion for preaching the gospel where Christ is not yet known. He wants to go plant the gospel of Christ, the flag of Christ's kingdom, in a place where that hasn't yet been claimed for Christ. But right alongside with that, he knows he must witness through his deeds as well. He has a passion for the poor as well. And you know, if you take all of Paul's letters together and actually look at the content of what he writes about, Paul has more to say about generosity than he does justification. I'm not saying that makes generosity more important. I'm just saying you see where Paul's heart is. In fact, you know, in Galatians chapter 2, remember Paul was an apostle called in an odd sort of way, later than the other apostles. The other apostles were not going to accept Paul as a fellow apostle, as a colleague, until they were sure that Paul would also remember the poor. They say, Paul, you seem to have the truth down. You know how to preach, but do you care for the poor? You're not going to be admitted into our circle until we know you care for the poor. And Paul says, this was the very thing I was eager to do as well. Yes, I'm going to remember the poor. And Paul's making good on that pledge in Galatians 2 by delivering this collection. Another thing that's interesting here is the language that Paul uses to describe his gift for the poor saints. In verse 26, when he says that these funds have come from the churches of Macedonia, the word that he uses to describe their contribution is actually the word koinonia, a word that is very often translated as fellowship. But here it's used for monetary gift. Now it's interesting, Paul does the same thing with that word in his letter to the Philippians and his letter to the Galatians. See, koinonia would ordinarily describe a partnership. a kind of partnership, a kind of business venture. But Paul here uses it for the voluntary sharing of resources. Because really the way he sees it, what these Christians are doing by sharing their resources, they're really sharing their lives with one another. And so what you need to understand in terms of your mission, as you minister to one another, sometimes it may be through a gift of money, but sometimes it's also going to be through showing hospitality or through giving a timely word of encouragement or through real friendship. You know, real friendship is hard work. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. But through real friendship, in these kinds of ways, we embody the gospel. We share God's love with one another. We demonstrate the love of God to one another, and ultimately demonstrate it to the world around us. We show the world the reality of Christ's grace. So there's no argument. When they see it, they can't argue that God doesn't exist or that God didn't send His Son into the world, because here is living proof, the way these Christians minister and serve one another. We become living proof of the living God and His living gospel. This is what our mission is all about. And again, it's just like all those prophecies we talked about, those that Paul uses here and all throughout the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. There's something magnetic. There's something attractive about that. When God's people live in this way, the nations are drawn into the kingdom as well. Let me see if I can wrap all of this together for you. We've seen four big themes in this passage. P.J. O'Rourke, you've heard me quote this before, but O'Rourke once said, "Everyone wants to save the world, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes." And that is so true. It's so easy to kind of love the big picture here, what God is doing, and then not let it impact your life. You know, just go on and carry on the same old way. Nothing changes. You can't let that happen. Paul draws the big picture here, not so it can just all be left sort of in the abstract, hanging above us, but so it can filter down into the nooks and crannies of our lives. See, the mission of the Christ, what Christmas is all about, God sending His Son into the world, really you could say what the gospel is all about. You know, for Paul, mission meant going someplace far away to preach the gospel where it hadn't been preached yet. But for us, very likely, most of us, mission's going to mean staying right where you are, staying put, and living for God as a witness right where you are. See, mission starts in your home, in your neighborhood, in the relationships you already have, new relationships God's calling you to initiate and form. It starts in your place of work. It's got to seep down into everything we do. Because what does mission mean? See, it's what we say and do. It means speaking God's truth and acting in love towards those around us. Telling the story of Christ, living the story of Christ. That's our mission. That's what Christmas initiates. That's what we're called to continue. Even as the Father sent the Son, so now the Son sends us to do these things. It's all about proclamation and presence, words and works, who we are and what we do. Because, you know, God is invisible. People can't see God. But they can see Him in us as we make His character and His ways visible. And when we do so, the nations will be drawn to praise Him. You know, in Jeremiah 13, another one of those great prophecies, prophetic passages, God says He has bound Himself to Israel like a garment. He wants to wear Israel like clothing. So Israel will be the visible clothing of God in the world. Israel will display God's beauty. Our mission is to live in such a way that people will be drawn to worship our God, to be the glorious clothing of God in the world, to make God visible so people will admire and desire our God by how we live our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand and live out the mission
that you have called us to, a mission that has been achieved with Christ, with his coming, with his suffering and dying and rising again, but a mission that now continues on through our obeying in word and deed. Father, would you help us in this way, even as you helped Paul, even as it was your grace, the grace you supplied that drove Paul onward in this. May your grace drive us onward in this as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.